Okay, so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, but I'm going to back up to verse 14 to get a little bit of context. And the title of the sermon is Baptism and the Preaching of the Cross. And this is what it says. This is Paul writing. He was an apostle. He's writing to the Corinthians. He says this: I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You know, I read a lot of books, and one of them I'm reading lately is a book by Pat Buchanan entitled Suicide of a Superpower. Suicide of a Superpower. Buchanan is a political commentator who worked in the past in Republican administrations of Nixon, Ford, and Reagan. And in his book, he's arguing that the United States is not only in decline, but we're actually disintegrating. He gives reasons why he believes that's so, and his basic argument throughout the book goes something like this. First of all, America has lost her cradle faith, which is Christianity. As a result, it's bringing about a moral, social, and cultural collapse. Number three, because there is no longer a moral consensus, we are becoming more and more divided. And number four, rather than strengthening our nation, the push for multiculturalism is actually weakening our nation by adding to its division. Now let's consider each of those premises for a minute. How about that term, cradle faith? By that, what Buchanan is saying is that the religion that spawned or was behind this nation at its founding was Christianity. And that's the religion that has most shaped the founding and the direction of our country. Now, whether a person thinks that's a good thing or a bad thing, that we're losing it, it's pretty hard to argue against the premise. Back in 2009, President Obama made a speech in Cairo to the Arab world directed towards them. In it, he made references to Islam, and he said this: Islam has always been part of America's story. And since our founding, American Muslims have enriched the United States. They've fought in our wars, they've served in our government, and they've stood for civil rights. They've started businesses and they've taught at our universities. They've excelled in sports arenas. They've won Nobel Prize, built our tallest building, and lit the Olympic torch. And when the first Muslim American was recently elected to Congress, he took the oath to defend our Constitution using the same Holy Quran that one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, kept in his personal library. Now, that speech was well received in the Arab world, but it left a number of historians scratching their heads. That there may have been some Muslims among the slaves that were brought to America seems likely, but to suggest that Islam has always been part of America's story seems like quite a stretch. The founding fathers of this country were not certainly all Christians, genuine believers, but they were members of Christian churches, and they were influenced by a Christian worldview. Indeed, when you read their writings, you find out that the number one thing that they referenced in their writings was the Bible. After that was John Locke. But the first and primary reference that you'll find is to the Scripture. Now, is the influence of Christianity declining in America? Yes. And I think both those who bemoan that decline and those who celebrate it would agree. That this decline, though, is bringing a moral and social and cultural collapse, to me at least, seems obvious. I mean, when you read the paper, what do you see? A recent story about a shooting in Vegas, right? That is just one in a long line of shootings, and I am certain it is not going to be the last one. But did you know there are more people who died in America last year from opiate overdoses than from gun violence? Well, and then as we look around and we see some of the cultural indicators, think about the state of the family. I want you to listen to the statistic. In 1965, 24% of black infants, one out of four, and 3.1% of white infants were born to single mothers. By 1990, the rates had risen to 64% of black infants and 18% for whites, according to the Brookings Institute. As of 2015, that number had risen to 40.2% of all births are now out of wedlock. Now, children born to single parents suffer from many negative effects. I'll give you just one. Did you know that 93% of all the people in prison come from a single parent home? Well, how about that third premise? Is it really true that much of our division in this country is over moral issues? Yeah. Abortion. Is it the murder of an unborn child? Or is it a fundamental right of women? Homosexuality. Is it a perversion of God's good design? Or is it a lifestyle that should be not only accepted, but celebrated? Taxes. Taking a large percentage of money from one group and giving it to another. Is that social justice? Or is it just an organized form of theft, enabling politicians to buy votes and to stay in power? And how about that last premise, the most controversial one? We hear all the time that in America, our diversity is our strength. I think that's probably true, but Pat Buchanan points out something that I think is significant. He asks this question, what multicultural, multi-religious country can you think of where the people live in peace and harmony? India? No, there's all kinds of strife between Muslims and Hindus. Myanmar? No, there's strife between Muslims and Buddhists. England? France? Have the Muslims there integrated into European culture? No, it's become more and more difficult. And even in America, if we can pull off an e pluribus unum, which I hope we can, what about when it comes to law? I mean, think about it. All law has some basis, some understanding of what the ultimate right and wrong is. But what if you have two different bases? How in the world can you resolve the issue then? What's the standard to be? Where will we find it? You know, the tree of American jurisprudence theory grew out of the soil of English common law, which has ultimately been watered by biblical understanding of the world. So if we uproot that tree, where are we going to replant it? In what kind of soil? Now, right about now, here's what you should be thinking. Okay, this is interesting, but I don't see how this is going to tie in any way to baptism or the preaching of the gospel. Well, I think it does tie in. Listen carefully. If Pat Buchanan is right that the fundamental problem in our country is that we're losing our faith, then obviously the only way to turn the tide is to regain that faith. I remember a statement made by a pastor named Bruce Dunn that I used to listen to when I was younger. It was in a sermon called Receding Christianity. Here's the statement. God's way to a better world, or we can say a better country, has always been the same. To increase the number of genuine believers and to improve the quality of those who are already here. The reason America is declining is because the number of true believers is declining. So obviously, the way to turn things around is by converting people to Christ. But here's the question. How is that to be done? You see, Pat Buchanan is Catholic. And in the Catholic faith, people are converted by being baptized. But is baptism what brings conversion? Or is it the preaching of the gospel? Now, you might think that that question is obvious, but I have to tell you, for millions upon millions of professed believers counting on their baptism, it is not obvious. So today I want to deal with that issue, the relationship between baptism and the preaching of the gospel, and what does the Bible actually say each of them are, and which one is it that brings about conversions in the hearts of people. So to do that, let's pray and get into this interesting topic. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy that you'd help us understand this. There's people here for whom this will be foreign and new, but I pray that you'd give understanding so that they would see the significance, because this matters to everyone here, whether they realize it or not, and I hope to show by the end that it does. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know it so that we'd be more clear on what the Scripture teaches about this important topic. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, the section that I'm, the verse that I'm doing, just a few verses we're looking at, is part of a broader section in the first part of 1 Corinthians. You remember, the first Corinthian, or the Corinthian Christians in that city had broken up into factions, and there was all kinds of arguments and division in their church. And but Paul had argued earlier that this is absurd that there should be division, because as Christians, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We all belong to the same family, and we all have the same Lord as Jesus Christ as our Lord. So if we have the same Master and the same Father, why in the world would we be dividing with our from each other? And so Paul is going to trace their divisions ultimately back to their pride, and which can only be healed and replaced by a unity if they have a clear understanding of the gospel and what that means for the believer in their life. And he's going to argue that starting in verse 18. But verse 17 functions as a transitional verse from one section to the next. But in it, Paul says some of the most important things in passing of the great significance that each person needs to understand as to how a person actually becomes a Christian. So we have one verse, but we want to break it up into three parts. So first, what we see is what Paul was not sent to do. He's talking about Christ sending him. He said something he was not sent to do, and that's baptize. Secondly, we want to see what Paul was sent to do, and that's preach the gospel. And finally, Paul tells us how he was to do it. Not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ may not be made vain. So what was Paul not sent to do? Well, let's back up a bit again and get some context. It says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, those are two men, so that no one would say, you are baptized in my name, in Paul's name. Nor did I baptize of the house. Now I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. As I said, the Corinthian church, the Christians there, were rallying behind the names of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, another name for Peter and Christ. Not because those men were at odds with each other, but because these Corinthians were a factious bunch of egotists. When Vikings fans and Packers fans start shouting insults back and forth at a bar, a Vikings fan doesn't take offense because the Vikings were insulted. He takes offense because his Vikings were insulted. If that Packer fan were ripping on the Chicago Bears, the Vikings fan would no doubt join in with him. Now, the Corinthians were lashing out at each other not to protect the reputations of Paul and Peter and Apollos, but because, as I said, they had bruised egos from hurling insults back and forth to each other. Now, no doubt, if Paul had baptized a larger number of those people there, they would have been saying things like, look, I'm a better Christian than you because, I was baptized by Paul, the founder of this church. To which someone said, oh, yeah? Well, I was baptized by Peter, and he was one of the original 12. And so looking at this mess now, Paul was glad that he had baptized few then. He had baptized Crispus and Gaius and some people in the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, he couldn't even remember who he had baptized. Now, I want to get this in your mind here. There's two errors that can be made when it comes to the issue of baptism. Here's the first one, that we undervalue it. And here's the second, that we overvalue it. But I suppose the first thing I should do is define what I mean by baptism, because if you're not from a church background, you may not know what in the world I'm talking about. Well, baptism is a sacred rite, a practice of the Christian church involving water, where either a pastor, a priest, or somebody pours water over the person's head, or like we do here, we take them out to a lake and we dunk them under. And the symbolism of that is that they're having their sins washed away. And so when we go out to the church, or out to the lake once a year and I baptize somebody, I will say this. I'll say, on your profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then I dip them into the water all the way under. And when I pull them back up, when I dip them down, I say, buried with Christ. And when I raise them up, I say, raised with Christ in new life. Buried with Christ in death, raised with Christ in new life. And when a person gets saved, the old person, in a real sense, dies. And a new person comes to life. Paul said this elsewhere when he said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, once they've become a Christian, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we don't want to undervalue baptism. Jesus himself instituted baptism, and he mentioned it in his final instruction to his disciples. Right before he ascended back into heaven after he had been raised from the dead, he said to his disciples this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And so what do we find in the book of Acts when the apostles, Jesus' successors, were preaching? Well, when the Jews that Peter was preaching to on Pentecost heard the message, and it says they were cut to the quick, it means they were convicted of their sins. They realized that what Peter said was true. They really were sinners, rightfully under the wrath of God. They cried out, what shall we do? And Peter answered with these words. It says, Peter said to them, repent, that means turn from your sins, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning God will dwell in you. Now, in the New Testament, it's assumed everywhere that all followers of Jesus will be baptized. For this is the rite of passage, so to speak, that brings us into the body of the local church. But here's an important question. Listen very carefully. Does baptism merely symbolize being joined to Christ? Or does it cause it? Is baptism a picture of our sins being washed away? Or does the act of baptism actually bring it about? Now, how would the majority of the professed believers in the world answer that question? Did you know there are approximately 2.2 billion professed followers of Jesus? For the overwhelming majority of those people, if you were to ask them, what makes you a Christian? They would say, baptism makes me a Christian. Baptism actually causes my sins to be washed away. A person becomes a Christian by being baptized. Now, Roman Catholics account for about half of that number of professed believers, 1.2 billion. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about baptism? Well, the Church teaches that all people are born with original guilt. And by the way, with that, I agree 100%. Original guilt is the idea that when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, their guilt was inherited by us. So the strange thing is you're guilty for Adam's sin even though you weren't there. But there's a sense in which you were, because all human beings, in a sense, were contained in Adam and Eve. All of us are descendants. Whatever our color, whatever our background, whatever our hair texture, we're all descendants. By the way, that's the idea. So when you hear people talking about races, you should immediately challenge that, because it's nonsense. There's only one race, the human race. And we're all descended from two people. But the problem is those people sinned. And because of it, we inherit their guilt. So what the Catholic Church teaches is that when a child is baptized, their sin, or the guilt of Adam, is washed away. And so at that point, they're justified, declared by, or accepted by God as sinless. But of course, the problem is you're going to go a little bit farther and you're going to start sinning again. And some of those sins are called mortal sins. And mortal sin is a sin that's so bad that it kills your justification. So you have to be kind of re-justified. You're acceptable to God, now you're not, now you have to be re-acceptable to God. And that's through penance and through sacraments and all of that. And by the way, that's why it's so important in the Catholic Church that they baptize infants before they die. Because the Church doesn't make it clear, do infants who are unbaptized go to heaven or hell? So in one part in the baptismal service in a Catholic church, the priest will say this: we pray for this child. Set him free from original sin, that's Adam's guilt. Make him a temple of your glory and send your Holy Spirit to dwell in him through Christ Jesus our Lord. So when he pours the water over the child, it's believed that the Holy Spirit then enters and regenerates this child. So now this child is acceptable by God through baptism. So in Roman Catholicism, baptism is what causes a person to become a Christian. The moment the priest baptizes the child, the Holy Spirit supposedly enters into him. And because of that, they continue and they keep getting the sacraments. And hopefully at the end, they will have done enough good deeds, empowered by God, to be declared righteous. Now, by the way, in the Roman Catholic system, at the core, it's a salvation by earning it religion. And that's why if you're a Roman Catholic, you can never say, I know for certain that I'm going to heaven. Because you don't know. It's based on your performance. You could mess it up. Even the Pope cannot say that he knows for certain that he's going to heaven. Well, how about the Orthodox Christians? That's about another 350 million. That'd be like Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. Similar to the Roman Catholics, they teach that baptism is not merely a symbol, but it actually conveys or gives grace, forgiveness. Catholic children are confirmed at age 7, usually. But Orthodox children receive what they call chrismation when they're baptized. It's the anointing with oil. It's a mixture of like 40 sweet-smelling substances with pure olive oil. And it's sanctified by the bishop. And all baptisms includes chrismation. By the way, for some of you are familiar with the name Hank Hanegraaff, if you've ever heard that. He was a Protestant pastor. A Protestant theologian of a sort, who had a program called the Bible Answer Man, where people would call in with Bible questions and he would answer them. Well, last year he converted to the Greek Orthodox religion. which was an incredible scandal. I saw the picture of him being baptized into this. Now, how can you be the Bible answer man, continue, which is a Protestant group, but now you're Greek Orthodox? Well, not only he, but his wife and two of his children were baptized. Lutheran churches, they have this as well. But I think their idea on it is a little more confusing even than the Catholic and the Greek Orthodox. On the one hand, Luther taught, rightfully so, that you're justified by faith alone. In other words, the moment you trust in Christ's death on the cross for you, God declares you righteous. And Luther's absolutely right on that. But Luther and his followers after him still baptized infants and believed that God regenerated, meaning changed their heart, the moment that infant was baptized. So which is it? Are we saved by being baptized, Martin? Are we saved by putting our faith in Christ? Here's how they resolve that. They say when the child is baptized, God gives them faith, and even though we can't understand it, that child exercises faith and trust in Jesus the moment he's baptized. Now think about that for a second. How is that possible if a child doesn't even understand words? How could they understand the gospel at that point? Well, they have to say, well, it's just simply a mystery. We don't know how it works. I think it's a mystery because it doesn't work that way. Now, all three of these churches I mentioned, a number of others, teach what's called baptismal regeneration. It's a big word, but it just means that your heart is changed and you become a Christian the moment that you're baptized by the priest or the pastor. These churches obviously do not minimize baptism. Rather, they maximize their understanding of it. So what's the answer? So their answer would be, if we want to turn the America around, you need to get people to be baptized because then they'll be believers and then things will start to change. The belief that baptism, along with these other sacraments, is what saves us is a belief that's very old in the church. It's been held by a majority of those who claim to be followers of Christ. This belief is like a towering building in Christian history. And it's an edifice that I want to demolish with a wrecking ball with just one verse. What does Paul say? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now folks, this is not difficult logically. If baptism is what caused people to be saved, then Jesus Christ would have sent his apostle Paul to baptize. Paul specifically says, I was not sent to baptize, I was sent to preach the gospel. So according to Paul, what causes a person to be a Christian? Baptism or believing the gospel? Believing the gospel. With one swing of that one verse, you can hear a 1,500-year-old falsehood come crashing down to the ground. Well, the truth of the matter is a lot of people don't understand that because they've always been told that the way you become a Christian is by being baptized. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Well, what was Paul sent to do? That's our second point. What did Christ send Paul to do? It wasn't to baptize, though he did that, but that wasn't the primary thing. It was to preach. Why preach rather than baptize? It's because salvation comes from hearing and believing the good news, not from performing some ritual. One thing the Bible makes clear over and over again is that all the ritual in the world, without turning from our sins and turning to Christ, is not only worthless, listen carefully, it's offensive to God. If you have a ritual and do all these religious things, but you don't actually trust in Christ, God's way for salvation, it's offensive to Him. Think about the Old Testament, even before Jesus came, the people of Israel that we talked about earlier. They would often do what people do today. They would substitute outward display for an inward reality. Just go through the motions. Ever been in a church where people are going through the motions? They respond, say all the things they're supposed to do, or say and do the thing, but they're looking all over the place because none of it's actually going in. Well, God criticized the people in Isaiah's day with this words. Listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, these were not the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed already for being incredibly wicked. But God is saying, you're acting like them. And then he's going to talk about how religious they are despite that. He asks this. He says, what is your multiplied sacrifices to me? The burnt offering to the Lord. Says the Lord, I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? You come into my temple, but you don't really believe me. He says, Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, which they were to burn before the Lord, is an abomination. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity of your solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even if you multiply prayers, I won't listen to you. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead with the widow. Or plead for the widow. Every ritual and ceremony mentioned here was instituted by God Himself. So they weren't wrong in of themselves. The point is it was all external. Nothing was internal. It's like Jesus complained of the people in His day. These people honor me with their lips. They talk the talk. But He said, their hearts are far from me. Listen, that's the great temptation in every age, to settle for an outward expression without any real inward change. And while we might fool ourselves or others with our pious motions, and while we may even fool ourselves, God is not fooled. He's not fooled. I mean, you can be baptized, confirmed, receive charisma, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, raise your hand with every eye closed and every head bowed. You can be a pastor, a seminary professor, the Pope or Billy Graham, but if you look to, count on, and trust in anything other than Christ's death on the cross and His righteousness as the ground of your salvation, you will perish and go to hell. We sing a song that has these words. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And I got news for you. If you stand anywhere other than on Christ for your salvation, you'll sink all the way to hell. You see, Paul never forgot the commission he got from Jesus Christ. You know the story, right? He was a hater of Christianity, seeking to persecute the Christians. He was heading up to a city called Damascus from Jerusalem. And Jesus appeared to him in a vision, the resurrected Christ, and said, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" He said, Who are you?" And says, "I'm Jesus, the one you were persecuting." And then he instructs him to do certain things. This is his conversion experience. We read, "Who are you?" This is what Paul is telling later on to King Agrippa. He says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" By persecuting Jesus' followers, you're persecuting Him. "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things which I am going to appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light." If you're a non-Christian, you're living in darkness. "And from the dominion of Satan," meaning under his power, "to God, that you might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." No mention of baptism. Jesus tells them that he's supposed to offer both a Jew and Gentile forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So rather, it's by responding in faith to the gospel message about Jesus where we receive forgiveness of sins. But here, some of you are sitting here thinking, "Okay, but I don't know what the gospel is. What's the good news?" Well, we got to start with the bad news. And that's why a lot of times when you start with the bad news, people don't want to hear anymore. I remember years ago going through the book of Romans with a number of you and some other people who were there. And at one point in Romans chapter 3, one of the women who's been invited, she wasn't a member of the church, she came up and she said to me, "You know what? I'm not coming back anymore." I said, "Why not? Why not?" And she said, "Because I already feel bad enough about myself the way I am. I don't need you heaping up guilt." Now, first of all, am I heaping guilt on her? No. Did she really feel bad enough? Not bad enough that she would listen to the good news that was about to come in the next two chapters. Listen carefully. This is going to be a shocking statement if you've never heard anything like this. You are not ready to go to heaven until you're first convinced that you deserve to go to hell. And the reason is because that's what God says our sins deserve. And if we say, "I don't believe that," we're saying, "I don't believe what God says. I think God is lying or just plain wrong." Now, the problem is part of our sin issue is that it makes us blind to our sins. We just don't see ourselves. You ever played that game? I think it's called Indian poker, where everyone has like four cards and then you have a fifth card on your forehead. And you have to bid and try to play knowing that you have four cards. You know what those are, but you don't know what the fifth one is. But everybody else can see your card. But you can't see it. That's kind of the way it is with our sins. Ask your spouse if you're a sinner. Ask your kids if you're a sinner. Ask your coworkers if you ever do anything wrong. We might be blind to it, but they're not. And God certainly isn't blind to it. And so the number I like to throw out is this. I just ask people, how many times do you think an average person sins in a day? I asked that of a coworker of mine recently, and she said, ooh. That's what she said. Ooh. She said, I don't know, probably 100? And I said, go over and grab that calculator there. I'm so thankful for calculators. I couldn't have done this longhand. And she brought it over, and I said, okay, let's take 100 sins a day. That seems a lot, but it could be. I mean, you can sin by what you say, what you do, swearing, what you think, what you should have did, that you didn't do, all the ways. I said, let's go with your number. 100. Go that times 365, the number of days in a year. She plunged. And ooh. I said, now go that times 84, like if you live to be 84 years old. I said, what number did you get? She looked down, 2.3654 something million. Let's go with 2.3 million. And she went, wow. I said, can you go before a judge with 2.3 million charges against you that can be proven? And he's just going to shrug his shoulders and say, ah, you seem like a nice person, let's let you go. I said, yeah, but what about the good things I've done? Well, first of all, there aren't 2.3 million. Because in order for an act to be good in the sight of God, there's two things that have to be there. You have to not only conform to His law, what He says, but it has to be motivated to bring glory to Him. And so you can build a hospital, but if it's not for the glory of God, it's not righteous in His sight. And besides that, even if you can do good deeds, can they outweigh your bad? If you went before the judge and you said, look, maybe I raped that girl and murdered her, but I'll tell you what, I've given money to the Jerry Lewis telethon. Shouldn't that make up for something? That's irrelevant to your case. So what does that tell us? And one of the things I'd ask the girl, I said, do you know anyone, have you ever met anyone that you think has never sinned? Well, no. I said, well, then it's universal. And in ourselves, we're blind to it. And our condition is a whole lot worse than we think. And it's God who tells us that. So that's the bad news. Every person here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Me, I have. And because of that, we deserve His wrath, because no judge is a good judge who just shrugs his shoulders and says, no big deal. If we're guilty, we deserve to be punished. I'm guilty, therefore, I deserve to be punished. And I want to tell you, even if you're non-Christian, deep down in your heart, you feel that. You sense that. You know that the God of the universe has something against you. And that's why people tend to get really uncomfortable with this kind of sermon. Because it makes things bubble up that have been held down for a long time. Well, that's the bad news. If you could accept that, you'd be two-thirds of the way to getting saved. Did you know that? What's the good news? The good news is God knows this. God can't, wipe away His justice and say it's no big deal. Because it is a big deal. So instead, what He did was He sent His Son, Jesus. Who became a man. God became man. And then He lived a perfect life. He never sassed His parents. Never had a dirty thought. Never made a cruel comment. Never did anything that He ought not to have done. He lived perfectly under the Jewish law, fulfilling all of God's will, always living for God's glory, never once doing any wrong. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, He stood up and He asked His accusers, He said, which of you can convict me of any sin? Could any of us do that? No way. So Jesus was perfect. And even some of you who are like in confirmation where this is all new to you, remember we did one lesson already where Adam and Eve sinned and they were supposed to die that day, but they didn't die. Why not? Because God had killed an animal and covered them with the skins of the animal. The animal died in their place. But of course, an animal dying can't make you right with God. That was a picture. That was like an acted out parable of somebody who was going to come way in the future, someone named Jesus. And when He arrived on the scene, a guy named John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus leads a perfectly righteous life. And then He goes to the cross voluntarily. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down whenever I want. And He laid down His life. He offered it up as a sacrifice. So when Jesus hung on that cross, for those who would trust Him, God took all of their sin and guilt and laid it upon Jesus. You remember? He at one point said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin, if we're believers, was laid on Him. And then God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. The punishment that I deserve, He took. So God's justice is maintained. Sin has to be punished. Now it's been punished. Not on me, but on Him. And then at the moment I believe, not only has that become mine, But God transfers all of Jesus' righteousness, His perfect record of law-keeping, to my account. So that God looks at me as if I had lived like Jesus did, perfectly. Now I want you to hear what's going on here. I didn't do it. God did it. Christ did it as a gift. Now how do you receive that? You just believe it. How would you receive a gift? By the way, I'm not going to do this. But let's say I offer to take you out for dinner this afternoon, me and my wife. We're rich. My brother always says, I'm rich and generous. Well, I'm not even rich. So there you go. But I take you out and you know, because we want to invite you and we have a good time. And when it comes time for the bill, you want to pay it. I said, no, it was this was our treat. Oh, no, I have to pay it. No, it's really a treat. If you kept insisting, would I be insulted or pleased? Insulted. Because you just turn my gift into something you earned. If we try to earn what God gives as a gift, it's an incredible insult. He sent His Son to die on a cross to give us salvation for free. And if we would receive it that way, who would get all the credit? He would. His Son would. And I want to tell you something. That would be the end of boasting. And that would be the end of our egos. And that would be the end of the divisions in the churches, right? Right. Well, how do we know that that gift has been given? How do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient? Because God raised Him from the dead 3 days later to prove it. And so we sing songs like, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So last Friday, I had a day off from the dairy. That was nice. And Suzanne had gone to take a nap, and I was about to do the same, and the phone rang. And I looked at the number. I didn't recognize it. And I thought, oh, these telemarketers. But I thought, I better answer just in case. I answer the phone, and it's Suzanne's cousin. Is Suzanne there? Well, she's taking a nap right now. Oh, is this Doug? Yeah. Okay, I guess I can tell you. And then began a 20-minute conversation that caused my heart to glow with wonder and gratitude towards God. Most of you know that my wife was raised Catholic, devout Catholic. Almost all of her relatives to this day are. One of those relatives was her cousin, Lynette. Lynette, like many people, has had plenty of heartache in her life. She lost her mom relatively young. She went through a painful divorce and she lost her son. All lots of heartache. And great difficulties over the years, I'm sure, just like other people. Suzanne had been witnessing to her over the years, telling her about Jesus, and she seemed to be interested at that time. And at one point, she left the Catholic Church. But then she decided to go back to it. And Suzanne kept praying for her. We kept praying for her. But then somewhere along the line, she called and mentioned that she was in a Bible study. She had been to, I think it was a restaurant she was at. And she was sitting there. And every day when she would sit there, another lady would come in. And she was opening her Bible and whatnot. And finally, she asked her what she was doing. She said, I'm doing a Bible study. And she started talking to her, and eventually she invited her to a Bible study. And the lady went. Or my wife's cousin went. And when she was there, they went through the Gospel of John, and she called us later on telling us about some of the things she was learning, and that was encouraging. But I didn't think she probably really knew the Lord yet. Well, this year, they're going through the Book of Romans. And which is, by the way, if you're a Roman Catholic, the Book of Romans is a good book to go through because it was written to the Romans. Think? All right? And so she told me that there was a question that was asked in one of the Bible studies. And I had given her a Bible. And she was kind of apologetic. She goes, you know, because Suzanne gave me one of your Bibles. Did she tell you that? I said, yeah, she told me that. And I have like 70 of them, so I just have 69. So I'm still good, right? Okay. And she said, so they asked the question, three questions. What is righteousness? Why do you need it? And where can you get it? Righteousness is that perfect obedience to the law that's required. Why do we need it? Because you can't stand before God with sin. And where can you find it? And by the grace of God, she found it. No. By the grace of God, Christ found her. And so I'm talking to her. First of all, she doesn't sound quite the same. She sounds confident. She's not hesitant in any way. She's filled with joy. And then she starts talking. She said, all the time that I was going to the Catholic Church, she said, I would go, but I never felt forgiven. I would do the things I'm supposed to do, but it never gave me peace of heart. She said, but then I came to understand that it was a gift from God. and that you can't earn it. Your righteousness comes as a gift, right? I said, yeah, that's exactly right. So I explained it all again. And she said, you know, now I have peace. She said, I have peace. And she said, I even sleep better at night. I'm sleeping 8 hours a night. She didn't come to know Christ when she was baptized as a baby. She came to know Christ the moment she understood the gospel, the good news, and received it by faith. And forgiveness was hers. And I got news for you. That's going to get me through the next 6 months of frustration, difficulty, and heartache. You know, she's 70-some years of age. Most people are going to save that late, do they? All I could think of after I hung up the phone was a line from the hymn that says this, I know not how this saving grace to her, in this case, what he did impart, meaning God, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within her heart. I have to tell you, folks, no matter how many times I see it, I never lose the amazement and the wonder when God saves somebody again, because it's so good. And he does it because he's so good. Well, the last thing, we'll do this one a little bit quicker. How is Paul to do it? I mean, you preach the gospel, but how? You get the content right, that matters, which I just gave you, but how? What's the method? How do you go about doing it? And the answer that Paul implies is that it's to be given plainly, clearly, and faithfully, presenting the good news about Jesus. All this is implied by what he says it's not supposed to be. He said, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would be made void. What does Paul mean by cleverness of speech? It literally says words of wisdom. It means that Paul didn't use the rhetorical devices, the polished way of speaking that professional orators used at the time. People would pay money to have them teach, to have a teacher show them how to speak in a professional way. And you have to understand, we go to concerts with rock stars or with country western stars, but at that time, people would pay big money to go listen to professional speakers. They were called sophists. And they could turn a phrase, and they could argue any position to make it sound reasonable. And people would leave saying, wow, that was powerful. And Paul said, you know what? That's not the way I came to you. I didn't come with skill and eloquence, these techniques and skills that are employed by all public speakers. Rather, Paul purposely avoided them. Why? Because he didn't want to tickle their ears. He wasn't trying to pull at their heartstrings. Instead, he was trying to just put forward the truth and let God do the work through the message that was proclaimed. Should we dazzle people with words and impress them with our knowledge so that they'll be convinced we're worth listening to? No. That is, listen carefully, because to the degree that you take, if I'm up here preaching, to the degree that I take the spotlight off of Jesus and put it on myself, I've made the cross void. Have you ever been to a circus? If you haven't, it's too late. I'm serious. Ringling Brother Barnum Bailey closed up this last year. That was sad. I don't know, what do you do if you're a bearded woman for a job afterwards? I have no idea. But they closed up, but I remember seeing circuses as a kid. And you'd go there and you'd listen, they have a band and different things and whatnot. But there was one person always at the circus that you may not have noticed, but you always saw the effect of their work. It was the guy who ran the spotlight. Usually up on the top bleacher, sometimes even higher up, on some racking. But what was his job? It was to shine the spotlight down at the center ring, the main attraction. Now, if he were to shine that light on himself, that would mess up everything. Because you didn't go to the circus to see a spotlight man. You went to the circus to see what is the main attraction. And here's what I'm telling you, folks. A good pastor is like a good light man. If he's doing his job right, when he's preaching, you hardly notice him. All your attention is focused on Christ. For it is as the light of the preaching is shown on Christ that the Spirit of God is and pleased to reveal him to the listener and change his heart that the person comes to know and understand and believe the gospel and so is saved. And a faithful pastor will simply preach the word in season, out of season, week after week, trusting that God's word will never return empty without accomplishing what he intends. And I have to tell you, here's the part that's scary. Sometimes God intends for his word to save people. And sometimes God intends his word to harden people. I've had people where I presented the gospel as tenderly and graciously as I can, walk out, light up a cigarette and say, you ever heard a bigger pile of blankety blank in your life? We're going to talk about that next week, why it is it's foolishness and offensive to some people, but to other people, it's the power of God that saves them. Well, you know what the problem is? A lot of pastors are impatient with the gospel. What do I mean by that? It means they start preaching it, but like nobody gets saved right away. And so then they start looking at gimmicks and marketing ploys and strategies, dumbing down the message, taking off the edge of the message so that it makes it more acceptable to people. They become CEOs and marketing experts and entertainers and comedians, but they fail to do what they're called to do, which is to preach the gospel clearly, faithfully, and consistently. I was at a funeral last week. It was for my uncle. The sermon was better than I've heard. He talked about how we're sinners. He talked about how we needed to be saved. But he never explained how the cross and Christ dying on it saves us. And then he assured me and everyone there that my uncle was in heaven because he had been baptized. He just made the cross of Christ void. Folks, whether America survives or not is really not that important. Rome didn't survive. We haven't lost that much. Whether Americans are saved or lost forever is massively important. They cannot be saved unless they hear and understand the gospel. If those who of us who have the good news don't share it with them, they will not be saved. We don't have to baptize the country. We simply have to proclaim Christ's cross. That message is America's and your only hope. May God give you the grace to respond to it. Because if you were to trust Christ right now as the payment of your sin, you would walk out of this room forgiven of all your sins. And you'd have joy and peace that you didn't even know was possible. Because He's really that good. Why don't we close the word of prayer? Our Father in God, oh, how important this message is. For some here, it's perhaps the first time they've ever heard this. It's foreign. For some here, I'm sure they're still confused. I don't quite understand what you're telling me. And for some here, this is old, but it's still beautiful. We know that you've provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to you, to have all our sins forgiven, and to be with you forever in joy and happiness. But there you've only given one way. It doesn't come through Islam or Hinduism or atheism, any other way. It only comes through faith in your Son who died on the cross for our sins. So I pray for each person here, Lord. If this is new for them, make them to be curious enough to seek out more information. Father, for those of us who do know this, make us to be bold in proclaiming it, because people really are going to perish and go to hell forever if they don't believe what you've done through your Son. So bless us now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, that was a little bit long, but I can't think of anything more important to tell you than I did today. So why don't we join by singing a song as we close.